The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 21 this morning. If you're unfamiliar, by the way, where 2 Samuel is, it's in the first half of the Bible that people generally call the Old Testament. I prefer to call them the Hebrew Scriptures. You know, when you say Old Testament, you're like, that's old, it's worn out. But the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so there's nothing old about that Testament other than it was written a long time ago. But for that matter, the New Testament was also written, 1900 years ago, which is a long time as well. And so I refer to them typically as the Hebrew Scriptures when I'm talking to friends and the like. We'll be in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel this morning. Listen to these, if you would, please. Listen to these headlines that I grabbed from the news. These are actual headlines. They haven't been, I haven't altered them or doctored them in any way at all. First headline. Dallas swimming pool accident caused by a negligent lifeguard. Next headline. Lifeguard gets probation for Chelsea Piers near drowning. Next headline. $7 million settlement for a 37-year-old woman injured because of lifeguard negligence. Next, lifeguard faces criminal charge after man drowns at Northern Alberta pool. And finally, I could repeat this dozens of times from what I saw online, but finally, lifeguard charged in child's near drowning. Now, what those things have in common is probably pretty obvious to all of us, right? There's a lifeguard who's charged with somehow, some way being negligent, and as a result of that negligence, someone was harmed and in some cases even died. And for the record, I've never been a lifeguard. I can't imagine the stress that must come with that. There's got to be some stress with that. My best friend in high school was a lifeguard. I was never a strong enough swimmer to be a lifeguard myself, but it carries this tremendous responsibility, and it's all tied up right there in the name, right? Lifeguard. Lifeguard. There's someone that's, this individual has been assigned to protect life. She's there to make sure that if any unfortunate accidents happen there at the pool or the beach, whatever, she's been trained in various methods so that she can respond to an emergency when it happens. She's there to rescue swimmers from every type of danger. But let's face it, she's only human, right? She can't be everywhere, and she can't see everything, and so she will sometimes make mistakes and hence headlines like the ones I've read. Wouldn't it be nice if there was someone who could actually rescue us from every type of danger? Wouldn't it be nice if there was someone who never made a mistake? I think there is such a person. I think you know that person as well. But without any further ado, let's look at our text. We'll be reading all of 1 Samuel chapter 21. And as you're turning there, if you're not there yet, our main idea is this, is God is faithful to rescue us from every type of danger. God is faithful to rescue us from every type of danger. Beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, this is David, and David said, "What do you say that I do, what I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that they may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, David said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them. And on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought them up from there, the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin of Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Shebekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jarir Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath. And there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shammai, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, apart from you, I am but an empty vessel here today. And apart from you, I have nothing of eternal value to say. But your word, Father, is powerful. Your word never returns to you void. Your word is living and active. Your word is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. And so now we pray, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would descend on us even now. For apart from your Spirit, we can't possibly hope to understand what it is that you're trying to teach us through your word. And so I pray, Lord, that you would guard my heart, that you would direct my words. Help me to speak that which is good. And I pray that you give us all ears, myself included, ears to hear what you are saying to us through your word. And Father, I pray that if there be any, even if there's one here who is not yet a Christian, that today, by your power and through your Spirit, that you might open this individual's heart, that they would hear the gospel and respond in faith to your Son Jesus. And so, Lord, use this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God is faithful to rescue us from every type of danger. I have 4 points I want to make this morning, but before I get into any of those 4 points, I do want to give a little bit of background information. We took a brief pause from 2 Samuel 3 weeks ago as we turned our attention first to Palm Sunday and then to Easter Sunday. And so we left off at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 20. And so it would be perfectly natural for any one of us to think, well, chapter 21 must follow chronologically right where chapter 20 left off. But that's not the case at all. It's widely understood by biblical scholars that the last 4 chapters, so we have 4 more sermons, including today in 2 Samuel, and each of them taking a chapter, these last 4 chapters are not in chronological order with respect to the previous 20 chapters. In fact, if you wanted to chronologically go from the end of chapter 20, you would go straight to 1 Kings chapter 1, chronologically. But it's also important for us to realize that the Bible wasn't written in a chronological fashion. Now, yes, there are parts of the Bible that are written chronologically. So, you know, Genesis is first, and then the events of Exodus happened after Genesis. But there are other parts of the Bible. For example, Obadiah becomes before Jonah in the Bible, but the events that are happening in Obadiah are 200 years after the events that are in Jonah. And so it's not always written for us in a chronological fashion. But there is no reason for us to question the truthfulness or something like you say, well, that's weird. Why is it not? Can I trust this? And yes, beloved, we can trust this because nowhere in our text does the author of 2 Samuel claim that these events are happening chronologically after chapter 20. On the contrary, there are actually clues within our text that we're going to see today that let us know that the events that we're reading about today actually probably, like if you're interested chronologically, they probably happen somewhere between 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 2 Samuel chapter 16 is where they fit chronologically in the order. Now, I mentioned that background for one reason and one reason only, is King Saul plays a rather important role in our text today. And you might be thinking, he's been dead a long, 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 long time right now. Why is he all of a sudden coming back up? Well, he's coming back up because these events actually happened earlier. Now, he's dead when these events are happening as well, but this is much earlier. It's much closer to the time of his death than where we've been in 2 Samuel. All right? So, 4 points I want to make. The first point is this, is we find the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. We see this in verses 1 and 2. So it wouldn't have been an uncommon experience to feel the effects of famine during the days of David's reign back in ancient Israel. But when this famine has lasted, notice in the text, it's lasted 3 years, verse 1 tells us, year after year. The length of this famine is causes David to seek the face of the Lord. He wants to know what's causing this. Is there perhaps some divine displeasure that's caused this long-lasting famine? Because we do know, if you're familiar at all with the Scriptures, we do know that the Lord from time to time does punish His people in various ways because of their disobedience. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise to us at all when the Lord actually reveals to David the cause of the famine. And He tells us there in verse 1, the Lord speaks to David and says, quote, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." That's why there's been a three-year-long famine in the land. Saul had put the Gibeonites to death. Now, who are the Gibeonites? Well, they're the descendants of the Amorites. We don't have, by the way, a separate account of what Saul actually did to the Gibeonites other than what we're reading here today. But we do know, and we do have separate accounts, that the people of Israel had actually made a covenant with these people not to harm them. They said, "We're not going to harm you." This is the covenant found in Joshua chapter 9, verses 15 through 20. Let me just read that for you. This is for note takers, Joshua 9, 15 through 20. It says, "Joshua made peace with them." So with the Amorites, whose descendants would become the Gibeonites. "Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." And at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were, listen to the name of the first city, Gibeon, Kephriah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack the Gibeonites because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But the leaders said to all the congregation, notice these words again, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath come upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And so it's very clear that the Gibeonites were not to be harmed. They weren't to be touched. The people of Israel had made a covenant with them. They had promised them. They swore to God, lest the wrath of God come upon the Israelites themselves. And then Saul puts the Gibeonites to death. But why? Why does Saul put the Gibeonites to death? Sadly, we're not given any specifics, but we are told in verse 2 that Saul did it, quote, "out of his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah." So he's like, "I love Israel, I love Judah, I'm going to kill them." And so maybe, just perhaps, maybe Saul had good motives for doing what he did. Then again, maybe he didn't have good motives. But regardless of his motives for doing what he did was still wrong. Saul was the king of Israel. He represented Israel. Israel had made a promise to the Gibeonite people, and Saul broke that promise. And so Saul brought on the wrath of God on the people of Israel. Saul had sinned against the Gibeonite people. This is why in our text this morning we read, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house." But as I've already said, Saul is long since dead. Even as this text is written, even if we take into account that it actually occurs earlier in the chronological narrative, Saul is still long since dead. Now that point is going to become very important in just a moment, so hold on to that thought, okay? Because there's still blood guilt on Saul and on his house, even though he's dead. Now you might wonder, well, how could that happen? How could there still be blood guilt on Saul and his house when Saul is dead? Let me give you a modern illustration, a modern example of that. every single Christian person in our country who ever believed that it was right, that it was biblically permissible to own another human being based solely on the color of their skin, all of those people are dead, okay? All of them. Every one of those people are dead. And sadly, there were those who called themselves Christians who made spurious biblical arguments in support of chattel slavery. But again, they're all dead. There are no living slaveholders. There are no children of living slaveholders as far as I'm... And probably not living grandchildren of slaveholders, probably. But listen, even though chattel slavery became illegal back in the 19th century, there have still been far too many people, including, again, those who would call themselves Christians, who still have sinful and warped ideas about what it means to be a human being and what it means to possess human dignity. And because of that, over 150 years since slavery was outlawed, we still have significant racial tensions in our country. Here's my point. In some respects, we as a nation are still committing the sins of the past, and there remains blood guilt, if you will, on us. Even though the originals, they're all dead, but there still remains consequences for that for us today. Beloved, sin leaves an ugly stain of guilt. It leaves a stain that we cannot wash away. It leaves a stain that requires atonement, which is point number two. Atonement for sin. This is primarily in verses 3 through 9. David met with representatives of the Gibeonites, and he asked them in verse 3, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" So David, for his part, he recognizes that there's been a significant harm done to the Gibeonites. He knows what Saul had done. And so David wants to make atonement for Saul's sin. But what does that really mean, to make atonement? What does that mean exactly? Well, in a strictly academic sense, atonement means to make amends for some wrong that was committed. You make amends for it. It's perhaps why the New Living Translation translates that verse as where David says, "How can I make amends so that you will bless the people again?" But in a more theological sense, in a biblical sense, atonement is the work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf through His life, burial, and resurrection for our sins. Jesus paid the penalty that we owe for our sins. He made atonement for us. I'll come back to that in just a moment, so hold on to that idea as well. In verse 4, the Gibeonites, you know, David says, "What can I do for you?" Verse 4, the Gibeonites respond to David's question. They say, "You know, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And so they admit, if you will, that this is not something that money can settle. It's not as if David says, "Hey, I'm going to get out my checkbook, I'm going to write you a really big fat check, and that should put the matter to bed." They're saying, no, that's not going to do it. They also acknowledge that they themselves don't have the authority to take anyone's life over this matter. And so David replies then, and I paraphrase here, but he says, "You know, well then what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" The Gibeonites reply, and again, I'm paraphrasing, but you know, they're like, "Well, there's only one dude, one guy who was trying to kill us. He's long since dead. Can't do anything to him." So the Gibeonites say, "Let's take 7 of his sons and let them die on his behalf." And David says, "Deal." And so David assembles these 7 sons. But before he does, we're told in verse 7 that he spares Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And then what might be a little bit confusing for some of us, the very next verse we're told that 2 of the sons that he offers up, their names are Armoni and Mephibosheth. You may think, wait a minute. Didn't he just spare Mephibosheth? And now he's giving up Mephibosheth? What gives here? Well, here's what gives. It's very simple. These are 2 different guys with the same name. You might think, How many people would name their son Mephibosheth? Well, I know of at least two families would name their son Mephibosheth, okay? The first Mephibosheth is Saul's son, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. The second Mephibosheth is Saul's own son through his concubine Rizpah. So we have two different guys with the same name. You tracking with me? It's just two guys with the same name. That, by the way, will be important as well in a few minutes. We're not told the name of the other five. We know they belong to Merab, or some of your translations might have it there, Michal. But let's remember again, Saul, he's long since dead, so why are his descendants having to pay for his sin? What's happening here? It's interesting. I didn't ask Lewis to give a mini sermon before he prayed. But he quoted a passage, and I was like, when I was back there listening to him, I was like, I can't believe he's quoting that passage. I'm using that passage in my sermon today. He was quoting from Exodus 34. Of course, Lewis does it from memory. I'm going to read it from my page. This is the passage that Lewis. It is perhaps the most quoted passage in the Old Testament. It's not an exaggeration. I mean, where the Old Testament is quoting itself, this is the most quoted passage. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So in one sense, yes, what's happening to these seven is a fulfillment of Exodus 34. The sins of the father are being visited on the sons, but I want you to know that there is a far more profound thing that's happening here. It's far more profound. There's something greater happening. I want you to track with me as I'm going to rehearse four facts from this passage. Four facts. Fact number one, these seven sons had not committed the crime of killing the Gibeonites. They hadn't even, they probably weren't even born yet. Saul did that. They didn't do that. They were paying for the sin of someone else. Second fact, there are seven sons who are dying. Not six, not eight, seven. Now, throughout the Bible, the number seven typically represents a number of perfection or completeness. So in this sense, we might say that the death of these seven sons represents a perfect or a complete atonement for the sins of Saul. Third fact, these seven sons were hung. They were made a public spectacle for everyone to see. Fourth fact, according to verse 9 of our passage, these seven, they were put to death, quote, in the first day of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. That would have been around late March, early April, so this time of year. Which just also happens to correspond to the timing of the Jewish Passover, which took place in late March, early April. Christians refer to that time of year as Easter. So let's put those facts together, if you will, and this more profound sense of what's happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 21 begins to take shape. Because, beloved, what's happening with these seven deaths are, I believe, a glimpse. They are a foreshadowing of what Jesus ultimately would do for us on the cross. Let me illustrate that. Rehearse those facts again. Fact one, the sins. They hadn't committed any sin of their own. They were paying for someone else's sins. How does that relate to Jesus? Well, Jesus had never done anything wrong. He wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying for the sins of others. Fact two, these seven sons who died, they made complete atonement for the sins of others. Jesus, when he died on the cross, perfectly and completely represented us, and He made atonement for our sins perfectly and completely. Fact number three, the sons were hung as a public spectacle for us all to see. Well, guess what? Jesus also hung. He hung on a cross as a public spectacle for all to see. Fact number four, these seven sons gave their lives during the time of year that is reflected in the Jewish Passover. And here's the clincher. Guess when Jesus died? During the time of year that was the Jewish Passover. Beloved, these seven deaths, while tragic, is meant to be a picture for us to see what Jesus would do for us. Jesus made atonement for our sins. Jesus paid a price that we could never pay. And had Jesus not hung on that cross, hear me well, we, you and I, we would all be experiencing right now a spiritual famine of life without God. You and I, we would still be in our sins if Jesus hadn't done what He had done. That's the atonement. Now to point number three. Covenant faithfulness. These last two points are much quicker than the first two points. Covenant faithfulness. So after the verses 10 through 14, after the death of the seven, we're told that Rizpah, the mother of two of those men, she took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. And from the beginning of the harvest until rain actually fell on them from the heavens, she was there. And in layman's terms, she was mourning. She was keeping vigil over the bodies of these men day and night to make sure that these men weren't dishonored. But word gets back to David in verse 11. We're told, when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine, had done, so word gets back to David about how Rizpah was honoring these men who had given their lives to make an atonement for sin, for the sin of their fathers. And this leads David to actually take some action of his own. We're told that David retrieves the bones of Saul and of Saul's son Jonathan. You may recall at the end of 1 Samuel is when they died, and they're both buried under a tamarisk tree there in Jabesh, which was east of the Jordan River. They were actually buried in the territory that belongs to Gad, even though Saul and Jonathan were both Benjaminites. The land of Benjamin would have been on the western side of, not immediately on the western side, but on the western side, nevertheless, of the Jordan River. And so forever, ever however many years it was since Saul and Jonathan died, they've been buried away from their homeland. So David retrieves the bones, and along with the bones of the seven men who had just died, who are also Benjaminites, they're all given a proper burial in the land of Benjamin. And so in a sense, if you will, the example of this one mother's faithfulness to her own sons and to the other five sons, her example in honoring those who had paid a price for atonement, allowed David also to do the right thing, to bring Saul and Jonathan back home for a proper burial where they could be buried in their family's ancestral land. And then after all of this happened, we're told in verse 14, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. The famine that had been going on for 3 years, it's over. The blood guilt of Saul had been assuaged. The famine had ended, and covenant faithfulness had finally won the day. Which takes us now to point number four. Point number four could be its own sermon, but I believe it fits well in here as well. I call this point God's faithful warriors. God's faithful warriors. So in the same way that the beginning of this chapter, chapter 21, doesn't follow chronologically from chapter 20, so too verses 15 through 22 do not necessarily follow chronologically from verses 1 through 14. And these final eight verses, we're given a brief recap, if you will, of the fighting that's gone on between the Philistines and the Israelites during the reign of David. And the author of 2 Samuel draws our attention to four particular battles. Four battles. We see this phrase again, and war again, and war again, and war again, over and over in these verses. And in each of these battles, we're presented with a different foe. And they're all giants, all four of them. Verses 15 through 17, we're introduced to Ishbi-Benob, who is, we're told, a descendant of the giants. He's so strong, in fact, that his spear, just the tip of his spear, the end of his spear, weighs about 8 pounds. Okay? If you can imagine just the head of the spear weighing, that must have been a massive spear. And then to be able to handle that type of weight in battle gives you an idea of this is a big dude. But David, we're told, grows weary as they're fighting the Philistines, and Ishbi-Benob sees an opportunity with his new sword to take David out. And so David's nephew, Abishai, comes to David's rescue, and he kills the giant. And it's then when David's men say to David, you know, that, I paraphrase again, but that's the last time that you're going onto the battlefield with us. You need to stay away from that kind of harm, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So that's kind of a nickname for David. David is the lamp of Israel. Then in verse 18, there's this another war. We'll just say it's the second one. And there's another giant named Saph. This time, Shabbekai, the Hushathite, strikes Saph down. And then there is a third war, or yet another war, with the Philistines. And the giant at play in this battle is Goliath, the Gittite, verse 9. And we're told here that Elhanan, the son of Jairi-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, takes Goliath out. And this is where some people get absolutely Thank you, you guys. You know what I'm saying. So I can't even pronounce the word. You know what I'm talking about. They go, oh! People get very animated. They're concerned because this must be a contradiction in the Bible. Right? And some of you are like, what are you talking about? I don't know. What are you talking about? Contradiction. Well, you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're told that David kills Goliath. But here in 2 Samuel 21, we're told that Goliath is killed by a man named Elhanan. So what gives? Did David kill Goliath or did Elhanan kill Goliath? Inquiring minds want to know. But before we throw our hands in the air and claim that this is a bona fide contradiction in the Bible, I think there are at least three plausible explanations for what's happening here. I'm going to give you them in order from what I consider the least likely, but still plausible, to the most likely. Option one, Elhanan is another name for David. It's not uncommon for biblical characters to have more than one name. Think about the New Testament. Peter goes by Peter, Simon, and Cephas. Barnabas, we talked about him last week, and right there in the text, he was both Barnabas and Joseph. So perhaps Elhanan is something like a nickname for David. It's possible. Personally, I don't think it's likely, but it's possible. Option number two. Goliath's not a name at all, but rather a title. So, you know, in the ancient world, you had people called Pharaoh. That wasn't his first name. Pharaoh was a title. Candace, which we use in our culture as a woman's name, first name, that's a title that is used. And so perhaps it wasn't the man's name who was Goliath, but rather it was his title. And so David killed one guy whose title name was Goliath, and this guy is killing another guy whose title name is Goliath. Possible. More likely, I think, than the previous example, but I think there's something simpler to come at. Option number three. This is the most straightforward explanation. This is, for those of you that know about it, so this is the Occam's razor explanation, which Occam's razor says, favor always the simplest response. This is Occam's razor. You ready? Here it is. These are two different dudes, okay? These are two different dudes named Goliath. That's what's happened. These are two different guys. Yeah, earlier in the same passage, we had two guys named Mephibosheth. Would it really like blow our minds to think that there was more than one guy in ancient Israel who was among the Philistines who would have been named Goliath? I mean, did the one guy, did he like say, nope, nobody else can be called this forever and ever. I'm the only Goliath. There's two different dudes named Goliath. One was killed by David in 1 Samuel 17. The other is killed by Ahunan at some other time. Now, I'm not saying you have to take any of those explanations, but I am saying all three of those are plausible explanations. So there's no contradiction here. We can trust our Bible. And then we get to the fourth war, if you will. In verse 20, this war, the giant has 24 fingers and toes, 6 fingers on each hand, 6 on each toe, foot, rather, 6 toes. By the way, that's not an uncommon thing. Even in our day today, I read a statistic like 1 out of every 500 births, a child is going to have an extra digit either on the hands or the feet or both. 1 in every 500 births. I mean, that's, I was like, well, that's shocking. I'm missing a couple. Maybe somebody could donate to me. I'm sorry. That was uncalled for. That's not in my notes. That just came to me right there. We're not told the name of this giant in our text. I suppose, you know, there weren't too many 24-finger-toe people walking around. So that was enough to identify him. But in this case, Jonathan, who is another of David's nephews, strikes him down and kills him. And so the chapter ends with these words, verse 22. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so, beloved, in the same way that God rescued David from his foes, and in the same way that atonement is made on our behalf, atonement for our sins is made on our behalf, God is still in the rescue business today. And he does so through his son Jesus.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.